And they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden on the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So begins the history of the human race from the moment they were estranged from their Creator. The most immediate and the most obvious illustration of the foolishness of sin is the belief that we can hide ourselves from the gaze of the one who created us. And yet these verses lay the foundation for the history of a fallen humankind, hiding from God and from one another. One of my favorite seminary professors, Grant Howard, long ago wrote a book called The Trauma of Transparency. One of the things he did was to go through that story that Genesis tells of the creation and then the fall. And in that book, he summarized our human approach to relationships since the fall with these two words. He says we either hide or we hurl. We hide our true selves behind public personalities or withdrawal strategies. And when our strategies are threatened, most of us hurl at those around us. Blame, guilt, anger, invective, whatever. But the discomforting truth of the matter is this. We can fool some of the people all of the time, and all of the people some of the time. And the worst thing is, we can even deceive ourselves. But the truth is, we cannot escape the searching, penetrating gaze of the one who created us. This is a very uncomfortable truth. I hope that having heard those introductory words that you're squirming a little bit in your seats. One of the things that I mentioned when I became one of the pastors at Sierra Community Church is that I may be here to comfort you, but I'm not here to make you comfortable. That wasn't a threat. That's the nature of our interaction with the Word of God. And we're going to find out why today. Those feelings of discomfort, uncomfortable though they may be, were intended by God to lead us to freedom. And that's what I hope they will do today. The passage we're going to study today gets to the heart of the matter because it teaches us about the penetrating power of God's Word. A small factory had to cease operations when a vital piece of machinery broke down. The firm's own mechanics labored over this piece of machinery for days, and they couldn't get it working, so an outside expert was called in. He looked the situation over for a couple of minutes, then he took a small hammer out of his pack, lightly tapped the machine in a certain spot, and the machine started running beautifully. He submitted a bill for $100 for that action, and the plant owner hit the ceiling, and he demanded, "I want an itemized bill. Why are you charging me $100? The bill said this: hitting machine with hammer, $1. Knowing where to hit machine with hammer, $99. Well, the truth is that God uses His hammer, the Word of God, to hit us where we need fixing. Because God is the only being in the universe that knows everything about us. Our text is Hebrews 4, 12, and 13. And if you haven't found that already from your notes, if you would turn to Hebrews 4, 12, and 13 as we continue our study of the book of Hebrews. And we're going to learn this lesson from these two verses today, that the penetrating power of God's Word is the best incentive that we could have for opening our hearts to Him. The penetrating power of God's Word is the best incentive He's given us for opening our hearts to Him. Now, let me set the stage a little bit for those of you who are here for the first time and haven't gotten in on our study of the book of Hebrews. This passage, these two verses, come at the end of a long section that began in the seventh chapter, verse of the third chapter, that consists of the second warning, the second of five warnings in the book of Hebrews, and it deals particularly with the danger of a hardened heart. The message of Hebrews is simply this: God has spoken His last and best word in a Son, and He's provided eternal salvation through that Son. In essence, if the Son isn't enough, there's nowhere else to go. And one of the things the author does is he takes us to the book of Hebrews, and you might even refer to the back of your notes, because what we've done is summarized Hebrews in various ways on the back there. But you notice that there's four comparisons in the book of Hebrews. First two chapters, he teaches us that the Son, Jesus, is better than angels. Now he's teaching us the Son, Jesus, is better than Moses, who was the great leader of Israel and perhaps the greatest man who ever lived on the face of the earth besides Jesus. Well, the book of Hebrews also contains a list of warnings, five warnings in particular, and this is the second of the five. And all of the warnings have to do with what takes place below the surface in our hearts. Now, as I look around the room today, let me see if you pass inspection. Yeah. You all look pretty religious. You might be members of the Christian community. Maybe you're even members of a church. Yeah, you look pretty good. I don't care about that. And neither does God. Because, see, God sees below the surface, and He sees our hearts. And the purpose of the book of Hebrews, and what makes people miss the Son, is not because they're not religious, or they don't go to church, they don't do all the right things on the surface. What makes people miss God's last and best word in the Son is the condition of our hearts. The first warning was about not paying attention. The second warning builds on that, because if we don't pay attention, we're in danger of having a hardened heart against what God wants to reveal to us. We could say this, that hardening of a heart is another way of hiding from the Lord. So our author concludes the argument, the warning against a hardening heart, by reminding us about the penetrating power of God's Word. Look at verses 12 and 13. Because here it teaches us that God's Word exposes what God knows about our hearts. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Now, the message of verse 13, I think, is a more obvious message, and I don't think it's the main message of the text, although it may appear to be. Verse 13 tells us, God knows everything about us, and He's the one to whom we will give an account. And I would venture to say that on the surface, at least, most of us believe that. We don't need to have a theological discourse on God's omnipresence, that is, He's everywhere, or God's omniscience, that He knows everything. I think most of us in our heart of hearts believe that God sees everything, and we also know that He's the one to whom we must give an account. But I think the key here is verse 12, because He wants us to know not only that God knows everything, and not only will we give an account to God, but He wants us to know this, that God's Word exposes what God knows about our hearts. That's the purpose of the Word of God. To penetrate in the very depths of our being and expose, doesn't have to God, He already knows, but expose to us who we are, really. What we are, really. What it is that we're thinking and believing and feeling and doing, really. And that's the uncomfortable part. Well, wouldn't it be nice if God's Word could just kind of stay on the surface? But it doesn't. This verse tells us it penetrates to places that even our minds are not able to take us. Not to tell God anything, He knows it all, but to expose us to ourselves. And having faced that ugly discomfort of seeing ourselves as we are, that opens the door for God to provide life and freedom for us. Now let's talk about verse 12 a little bit. In the Greek text, the first word of that verse is the word living. In the English it says, for the Word of God is living and active. But the way he wants us to say it is this: living and active is the Word of God. I want you to take your Bibles and keep your finger in Hebrews and turn with me just back a few pages to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is just back. You got Hebrews, and if you go backwards, you got Philemon, and then you got Titus, and you're right at 2 Timothy, the third chapter, and verses 16 and 17. These are two well-known verses worth underlining in your Bible. Here Paul testifies to the nature of Scripture, to the Bible, and he says this. My translation says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Some other translations say, all Scripture is inspired by God. God-breathed is a better translation. It's more literal. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's look at two words in verse 16. God-breathed. What that literally does is take us back to the creation account. Remember in Genesis chapter 2 where it details the account of the creation of man. It said God formed man from the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living creature, a living soul. Well, in essence, what God is saying is that this book that we call God's Word contains the very life of God. In other words, this is not a book of truth just in the static sense. What I mean by the static sense, that the Bible is accurate and the facts in the Bible are true facts, that's true. But he's talking about a truth that goes much deeper. It is a truth that I would call a personal truth. It's similar to what Jesus said in John 14:6 when he said, I am the way and the truth, and the life. This book is not just true to fact, but it's truth that leads to life. This book communicates to us not just the truth about God, but it literally communicates the life of God to us. In other words, when you read this book and respond to it, what you are doing is you are touching the very heart and mind of God. And what's more important, God is touching your heart and mind with His heart and mind. This is a book that doesn't just inspire people. This is a book that transforms people for all eternity. Now, I was kidding when I said I looked around the room and saw a bunch of people that look pretty religious and you might belong to a church or something, because actually you don't. That's what I like about you. No, I'm just kidding. What I do see is I look at some faces that I know around this room, many faces, and I'm looking at transformed lives. I'm looking at miracles personified. I'm looking at people who were once lost and are now saved for all eternity. And you know how that happened? That happened through this book. Because you encountered in this book nothing less than the mind and heart of God. So that little phrase, for the Word of God is living, means everything in the world. There's no other book in the universe that's ever been created that can accurately make that statement. This book's alive. Alive with the life of God. Now, it goes back on in Hebrews. I want you to stay in Timothy for a minute, because in Hebrews it goes back a little bit to say the Word of God is living and active. And I want to speak about the word active for a minute. One commentator said this: a thing may be alive but dormant. But the very nature of true life is that it springs into activity and challenges on every front those who fall short of its standards. That's the dynamic of life. The Word of God, in its intellectual and moral demands, pursues men and women and cries out for personal decision to be made in response to its exhortations. That's what he means when he says the Word of God is active. Now, look at Timothy again, if you're still there. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. And I love the long journey that's taken from God-breathed to useful, because God-breathed is what I would call a kind of a heavenly term. I mean, even as I'm trying to describe the life of God to you, I find it difficult to relate to that in a way. All I can do is say, wow, what a miracle. The life of God somehow in this book translated to my life. But then he gets real practical. He says it's God-breathed and it's useful. The word that he uses there is a word of commerce. In fact, some translations translate it profitable. In other words, that life of God was meant to make sense in this life, in our life. And he goes on to say, it is useful, practical, profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. In other words, God intended that book that he gave us that reveals his heart and mind to make not only a difference in our spiritual life, but to make a difference in our daily life, a remarkable difference, to equip us fully for every good work. God has never been satisfied to reveal himself. He wanted to reveal himself so that our lives would be different, so that our relationships would be different, so that our actions would be different, so that our motivations would be different. So, and hold on to your seats for this one, so that we could actually represent the life of God on this earth and nothing less. That little phrase, for the Word of God is living and active, is loaded with meaning for our lives. Now, if that wasn't enough, the author wants to make his point by saying it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The double-edged sword was created for one primary purpose. It had two edges, two sharp edges, not necessarily so you could whack both ways. So you could be ambidextrous, you know. I always thought, well, that's kind of nice. It's a lefty sword too, as well as a righty. But actually I found this, the double edge was not given so you could whack real good both ways, but it was given so that you could penetrate easily into the very core of a vital organ. That's what he's talking about. The sword has penetrating power. And he says this, it penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And what he does is he illustrates his penetrating power both spiritually and physiologically. The dividing of soul and spirit. Somebody came up and asked me a logical question after the 9 o'clock service, and I was talking about that. They said, what is the difference between the soul and the spirit? And I wanted to say, you know what, if you would have caught me when I was a freshman in Bible college and knew all the answers, I could have told you. But now that I'm old and I've studied the Bible and I know more about God and I'm confused, I have no idea. I used to have the answer to that. There's theologians have debated, does the soul and spirit, is that just the same thing? Or is the soul different than the spirit? And how is it different? Well, I'll tell you one thing. We do know it's different. Scripture says it is. And it also says that only the Word of God has the penetrating power to separate soul and spirit, something our minds have no capacity to really do. I told this friend, I said, I got this great diagram in my office of the difference between the soul and spirit, and I love that diagram, except it's got a few holes in it, in my theory, you see. And every theory I've seen for dividing soul and spirit has some holes in it. And you know, that used to frustrate me. You know what it does now? It just humbles me. I say, God, you're so wonderful. It's easy to confuse me. You're great. You can do that. And there's one instrument that you've given that goes beyond what my mind could even do. It penetrates to the dividing of even soul and spirit. Listen, God's purpose here was not to get us in an argument over the soul and spirit. It was to let us know that this book has a dynamic in it that allows us to go places in our heart that we do not have the capacity to go. It revealed that. Same with the word joints and marrow. And in Paul's day, that was quite a thing to separate joints from marrow and a bone. If Paul were writing today, he might have been able to say the ability to separate electrons from protons in the nucleus of an atom or something like that. I mean, we have done some remarkable work of penetrating and separating the aspects, the elements of physical life down to where we're probably as far as we'll ever be able to go. And he says, you know what? The Word of God's penetrating power could do that a long time ago. But the point of the passage is not to get us to argue about protons and neutrons and souls and spirits, but the point of it is for this one phrase. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. In other words, what God's Word does, it exposes to us what God already knows about our hearts. Well, how do we put that to work in our lives? I want to close the message, the second point of the message, by taking you to a few passages that show what the penetrating power of the Word of God can do in our lives if we allow it. But before we do that, I want us to get into the classroom situation for a moment here, and I want to talk a little bit about our approach to the Word of God and what prepares us to have open hearts to the Word of God. And I'm going to use alliteration here, which I hate, but these words just came, so you'll forgive me. There's two different categories I want to talk about, and each of them have 2 points that are S's. Are you with me? I'm not even sure I'm with myself on this one. In this category, the first category has to do with how we approach the Word of God to learn what it says to us. How we approach the Word of God to learn what it says to us. And in this category, there's 2 things that we need to remember. We need to approach the Bible as students. That's the first S. And we need to approach the Bible as subjects of the Word of God. Students of the Word of God and subjects of the Word of God. And what do I mean by that? Well, as students, we need to approach the Word of God with common sense, and intellectually, and even academically. Oh, good, nobody's running out of the room yet. That sounds so boring, doesn't it? Well, it isn't. But what I mean by that, the Bible is a supernatural book, but it's not a magic book. Now, the difference between magic and supernatural is this, and I bet you some of you have done this, because I've done this before. I was wrong to do it. Magic means, oh Lord, I want you to guide me through your Bible. Oh, this is a good one. You know, in the 9 o'clock service, I came up with a verse about judgment and stuff, so I decided to pray and try again. But this one here, it worked the first time. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. I lucked out, because that wasn't God leading. That was this finger going here. It's not magic. And you know, this Bible, somebody told me, this Bible is the best-selling book, the least read, and Steve Schwartz told me that it's the most stolen book. I thought, well, good. We need more people to steal Bibles, you know, and read them. But you know something? This is the most abused book. Here it contains the very life of God, And many people, cults have been started, denominations have been started, because people approach it like it's magic. Like somehow, subjectively, God's going to lead us if we just point our finger at a verse anywhere. God wrote this through men who wrote it in an intelligent manner, in order. And you know something? He didn't write it systematically. He wrote it so that when we go into each book, we need to understand a little bit of the personality of the author and when he lived and his history and the context in which he was writing to. In other words, you have to approach it as a human book if you're going to take it seriously. Because in that sense, it is a human book. It needs to be read rationally and in a common sense manner. It needs to be respected for when it's poetry and when it's narrative and those kinds of things. And so we need to become students of the Word of God. I think that's one of my primary functions as a teacher, is to help people approach the Word of God with common sense and rationally. I think it's wonderful, and I know a number of you use study Bibles. That's great, because they have introductions to the book, and you can read those introductions. And you know, they're fallible, they make mistakes, but you can read them, get a sense of who the author was and when he was writing and what the setting and context. Don't ever dismiss that, because God wrote the Bible in that way. And he wanted you to approach it that way. Second thing is, and this introduces the second two S's, the second thing is that we need to approach the Bible as subjects. It is a supernatural book. I don't read this with a take it or leave it attitude. I read it with as the Word of God, where God is communicating his heart and mind to me. So I need to be a subject of the Word of God. Now, the second two S's require you to turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy. We're right in that area. If you're in 2 Timothy and you got your finger in Hebrews, you can find 1 Timothy by just going back one book, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And Paul writes an interesting statement. He's writing to Timothy, Pastor Timothy, about some troubling things, some false teachers, and has an interesting thing to say about the law here. He says this, starting in verse 3, chapter 1, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith." You might underline that. His work is by faith. "The goal of this command," that is the command of Scripture, "is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." You know what he's doing? He's saying, that is the essence of Christianity. That's the essence of relationship with God. That is the purpose of the Word of God. To lead us to love one another with a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He says this, "Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is not made for righteous people, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound of sound doctrine, that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me." Now, I use the word sinners and saints, and these are inadequate words, but you can approach the Bible as a sinner or a saint. And here's the difference. A sinner approaches the Bible like this. He says, "Oh, my goodness, God knows everything I'm going to do. And man, if I break the rules, he's really going to get me. But I really want to do this. So what I'll do is I'll try and find a way that I can stay within the boundaries of the Word of God and still get to do what I want." That's a sinner's approach. You know, I have young Christians come to me all the time asking the same kind of question for a different reason, but they're brand new Christians and their heads are not filled with the Word of God yet. So they come to me and they say, "Pastor, is it all right with God if I do this? Or how should I go about fulfilling this desire, whatever I do. And I'm glad to take them to the Word of God and to say to them, you know what, here's what the Word of God says. And see the gleam in their eyes, say, okay, I'm willing to do what God says. And I've seen young Christians make some difficult decisions in that regard because they want to obey the Word of God. But then I get older Christians, long-term Christians, who come to me in the same way. They come to me and they'll say, now, Pastor, somebody told me that the Bible says I can't do this and I can't do that and I can't do this, but here's what I want to do. Now, is there some way in the Bible, is there some verse that you can show me that will allow me to do what I want to do? And I tell you what, when a mature Christian, somebody that should be mature, comes to me like that, I say, you know what? They have chosen the wrong pathway in life. Because I tell you what happens when you grow in relationship with the Word of God and His heart and mind becomes your heart and mind, you're not asking questions like, what's it all right if I do? That's for babies to ask. You're asking questions like, God, what can I do to glorify your name? See the difference? I'll tell you what. People who approach the Bible asking what it's all right to do, if that's the focus of their life, they're in bondage and they're hiding from God. I remember when I lived in Oregon, there was a center for Oregon State. His name was Steve Johnson. He was a great basketball player, ended up playing in the pros, but never really went as far as he could have, because Steve Johnson's approach to basketball in college was to play it right on the edge of the rules. The trouble is, the referees got wise to him. So as soon as Steve would go out onto the floor, guess who they're watching? And guess who's getting called in for fouls? And guess who fouled out constantly out of crucial games? Because he was living on the edge of the rules, stepping over wherever he could, trying to fool the referees. I'll tell you what, that's a life of bondage if that's your Christian life. Yeah, God, I want to fit you in right here, and here's my life. And what I'm going to try and do is walk that tightrope of saying, Lord, how can I fit you in with my desires? I'll tell you what freedom is. Freedom is saying, Lord, I want to set my desires on you and allow you to give me the desires of my heart. I don't want to find out what it's all right to do. I want to find out what it's best to do. Because I know you've revealed your heart and mind to me. All right, let's dive into three chapters in the Old Testament that show us how to properly respond to God's penetrating power. And we'll close with this. I want you to turn to Psalm 139, if you would. These references are in your notes. In fact, one of the passages is copied out for you. We won't have to turn to it. I just want you to look with me briefly in the moments that we have at these three passages of Scripture. Psalm 139. This is a very well-known passage of Scripture. And as I read through it, I want you to follow emotionally with me the journey of the author, David, as he writes this. You'll notice that you get the hint at first that he's a little bit uncomfortable with God's knowledge of him, and then it progresses from there. And he says this, David says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. I would add a little gulp after that. You've searched me and you know me. Oops. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Now, here's where David kind of tries to get away. You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Blows my mind. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. In other words, there's nowhere I can get away from you. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day. for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. This is a story of a little boy who was doing a project at school, and he was at his desk composing his report, but there was one question he needed answered, and so he went into the kitchen where his mom was working, and he said, "Mom, how was I born?" And his mom, caught by surprise by this question, she knew someday she'd have to answer it, but she certainly wasn't ready then, and she just grasped at the nearest straw, and she said, "Honey, the stork brought you." Boy nodded and thoughtfully moved into the living room where his grandmother was knitting again without warning. He asked, "Grandma, how was my mother born?" Well, she was a product of the Victorian era, and she was kind of shocked by the question, and she wasn't about to touch that one with a 10-foot pole, and so she said, "My dear child, the stork brought your mother." The little boy looked kind of thoughtful again, and he said, "Grandma, how were you born then?" "Well, the stork brought me too." So he said, "Thank you," and returned to his desk, picked up his pen, began to the report with these words, "There hasn't been a normal birth in our family for 3 generations. You know who the stork is? You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." He goes on in verse 17 to say this, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God." You know, now he's not running away. He's faced the discomfort that God knows everything about him, and he's not running away, and he says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God." You know why he knows? Because God knows him and didn't reject him. "How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand." But then here's the application, verses 23 and 24. Here's the key to breaking through that barrier. He says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." See how most of us in this room came to know Christ was that way. We were brought to the place in life, the end of ourselves, where we knew we couldn't do it anymore, that everything we touched turned to dirt, and we needed help and we needed forgiveness. And we opened our hearts to God and we said, "Help, God." And He revealed His Son to us and we accepted Jesus. And we became part of the family of God. But you know what? Every day you and I fight the temptation to hide from God, even as Christians. And the only thing that will break that barrier on a daily basis is for us, in the realization that God knows everything, in the realization that His Word reveals everything about us, for us to pray, "God, search me and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And dear people, those can't just be words thrown out. They have to come from the hearts of people who are at the end of themselves and are willing to acknowledge God's knowledge and willing to ask for His help. Now the second passage in Jeremiah, I'll just read it from the notes. It says this, Jeremiah 17, 5 through 10. This is what the Lord says. "Cursed is the one who trusts in man." You could say, "Cursed is the one who trusts in himself, who depends on flesh for his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." And then he says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." Why does he say that? You know what heart he's talking about? Yours and mine. He's talking about hearts that trust in man who depend on flesh for their strength. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. You know what? I can't, 20 some years of being a Christian, I can't even remember now. Next year will be 30, I think. I still can't trust my heart. My heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. But you know what? I am connected to the heart of the universe in the Word of God. That's what he's talking about. I need to not only open my heart to God, but I need to entrust my guidance, my heart to God. That's what he's talking about. Now, here's what God does. Here's his plan. I finally figured it out after all these years. Here's me. Here's you. Here's what we desire. My heart says, the quickest route to what I desire is straight. This is the best way to get there. This is where I stumble into the Word of God. And the Word of God seems to say, if you go straight to your desire, you're going to cause a lot of damage on the way. You're going to violate my heart and mine. So here's what God says. I will give you the desires of your heart if you set your desires on me. And so I say, okay, Lord, I still want this out here. But I'm going to go your direction. Where do I go next? The Lord says, turn left. Oh, okay, turn left. Uh-oh, I'm moving away from my desire. Lord, I'm not getting any close to what I desired. He says, that's right, turn left again. He'll do that a lot. I know he's done that to you, I can tell. He will often take you in the opposite direction of what you desire. He will allow you at times to come to the point where you totally give up on having that desire fulfilled. And then you know what he'll do? He'll give you that desire. Or he will have so changed your heart and mind that you desire what he desires and not what you used to desire. To me, that illustrates the challenge of life. I've found so many times that little things are big things. When I have finally given up and quit all my rationalizations, all my little plans, and allowed God's Word to speak directly to my heart, and even gone so far as to walk completely away from what I desired because I knew that wasn't the way that God wanted me to get it, then God has fulfilled the desires of my heart. That's trust of the God who knows anything, everything. Okay, last but not least, Psalm 26, and we'll close with this. Psalm 26. I throw this in here. It's not a very well-known psalm, but I stumbled across it in a study, and I really think that you will be blessed by this psalm. Psalm 26, just the early verses. I want you to notice the psalm was written by David. Remember David? David, the man after God's own heart, the man who stole another man's wife and then had the man killed to cover up his sin, and then he hid the sin for almost 2 years until he was confronted by the prophet. David was a man hiding from God. David probably wouldn't be allowed to join most churches today. This is David talking. Listen to this. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. David? I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Test me, O Lord. He's opening himself up. And try me. Examine my heart and my mind, for your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. Now, has the Bible made a mistake? Is David a hypocrite? No. The word I put with this psalm is confidence. Because David was a man who opened his heart to God and who trusted God. And when you open your heart to God, you to expose me for who I am in your word. Lord, I want to open my heart. I want to trust you. I want to have that kind of confidence. You can do that today. You can't fake it, but you can do it. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, I thank you for these exposing words in your word. And I am so happy as I pray to know that it is your desire to set people free from the bondage of sin and deception. And I pray right now for this group of people. You know their hearts. I don't. You know their names better than I do. And I pray that the Word of God today would penetrate to the very depths of their heart, that attitudes and actions would be exposed, that they would open their hearts to you and trust you and be given the confidence of righteousness before you and represent the freedom, the heart and mind of God to the world. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.